You would please open your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 21. Our text for this morning is Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. Please follow in your copies of God's Word as I read Matthew 21, verses 1 through 17. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.' Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise?' Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." Let's pray once more and ask God to bless our study of his word this morning. Father God, we do bow before you now and before your word. And again, we ask that you would help us in all of our weakness and in all of our need, that you would come now by your Holy Spirit, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that you would, Father, shine your light into our hearts, that we might know and understand your word, and especially that we might see your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning for who he really is. We believe, Holy Spirit, that your happy work is to glorify Jesus, to take of the things that belong to him and to reveal them to us. And so we ask you to do that work in this place this morning, that you would lift up Jesus, and then lifting him up, that you would draw each one of us here this morning to him in saving faith. And we pray in his precious name. Amen. A few years ago, my family and I took a vacation up north. And as part of that vacation, we spent a day and a night in Boston. As we were walking along the city sidewalks there in Boston in the afternoon, we noticed a very large crowd gathering on the streets and the sidewalks in front of us. And now, as we got closer, we saw not only was there a crowd of people, there were flashing lights and a number of police cars, news crews standing there with their microphones and their cameramen reporting on something, all kinds of people lining the sidewalks. And we also noticed after a minute or two that we were standing outside the city courthouse, the main courthouse there in Boston. So it was obvious that something important was about to happen, and someone important was inside that courthouse and about to make an appearance. Well, not being from Boston, we asked the question, "Hey y'all, what's going on? And we found out that a guy who I don't think is from the South, but a guy named Whitey Bulger was about to leave the courthouse. Now, again, not being from Boston, our next question was, well, who is this? Who is Whitey Bulger? What's the big deal about him? What's all the fuss? And we then learned that Whitey was one of Boston's most notorious gangsters and had made an appearance at the court that day. Well, at that point, we did what any red-blooded American would do. We sat down and waited to get a glimpse of Whitey Bulger. And sure enough, I don't know how long it was, we waited a few moments later. A number of dark SUVs emerged from underneath that courthouse, and we watched as they sped past us and whisked Whitey Bulger away, I assume, to a safe place. And that, I suppose, is our great brush with infamy. Well, the passage before us this morning records what is known as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Great crowds were gathered there on those streets leading into Jerusalem as the man Jesus passes them by on his way into the city. And there's great excitement surrounding this event of his coming from Bethpage into the city of Jerusalem. And verse 10 tells us that once he arrived in Jerusalem, all the city was moved. That's a really strong word. It means shaken or in an uproar. It was like the effect of an earthquake on the city. And the question everyone was asking, like that question that we were asking that day in Baltimore or in Boston, who is this? Who is this? What's the big deal about this guy? What's all the excitement about? What's so special about him? As we take a few minutes this morning to look at this passage on this Palm Sunday morning, that's the question I want us to think about this morning. Who is this Jesus? And I want us to think about this question in a very personal way. So I want you, each one of you who's here this morning, to think about this question for yourself. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you understand him to be? And with that, what significance does this Jesus have in your life, if any at all? Does he have any significance at all for your life? It's the most important question we could ever ask or answer for ourselves. Who is this Jesus? And what significance does he have for me? In the event of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it really would be hard to overstate how important, how significant this event is in the life and ministry of Jesus. But in this event of his triumphal entry into Jesus himself is forcing us to come to a decision about him. He's doing things in this event, and we're going to try to get into that this morning to understand the significance of what's happening. He is deliberately doing things here to confront us with who he is and why he came into the world. And to force us to take a good look at him and to consider him. And not to walk away thinking he's no big deal, but to know that he's a really big deal. And he's forcing us to come to a decision, to come to something of a crisis point in grappling with who Jesus is. You and I can afford to be indifferent about Whitey Bulger, but we can't afford to be indifferent about Jesus. Well, we'll study the passage together under three simple headings this morning, and I'm really just following the classic inductive Bible study method outline. We'll make some observations about the passage, then we'll consider some interpretations from it, and finally we'll make some applications. So observations, interpretations, and applications. That's what we hope to do this morning. First, some observations about this narrative, this historical narrative from the life of Jesus. And let me just remind you that this was written by an eyewitness to these things, Matthew, one of the 12 followers of Jesus, who was there, who observed these things with his own eyes and recorded these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is an historical account. This really happened. An eyewitness is telling us so. And just if you remember the story of Matthew, I think it makes him a compelling witness. You know, he was once a really bad man. He was someone who made a whole lot of money by betraying his own people in Israel. He was a Jew, and he betrayed the Jews by working as a tax collector for the Romans. And he lined his pockets by stealing from his own people until one day Jesus passed by and came into his life and called him to repent of his sins and to follow him. And the gospel tells us that Matthew got up from his tax collecting booth and he left it all behind. And he became a follower of Jesus Christ. And we don't know all the details of Matthew's life, but we know that he followed Jesus through his death and his resurrection. He was one of the apostles and he served Jesus, probably preaching the gospel as a missionary in foreign lands and most likely dying a martyr's death, perhaps losing his head for the testimony of Christ. So that's the one who has given us this account. Well, let's make some observations about this historical account. First, consider something of the context in terms of the life and ministry of Jesus. When has this happened and what's been going on as we arrive at this point in Jesus' life? Well, this event takes place at the end, at the very end of Jesus' life and public ministry. In fact, I see the riding into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem as, in a sense, the inaugural event of this final week of his public ministry before the crucifixion. It kicks off this final week and the events that will lead to his crucifixion and subsequent resurrection from the dead. Just before this event, Jesus did two things of great significance. If you just let your eye go back to the end of chapter 20, and, you know, I've never said this before, but this is one reason why I like these. I'm not saying anything about your electronic devices, but if you've got one of these, you can just let your eye go back to the end of chapter 20 instead of having to scroll two verses at a time back. And you can see the connections. That's all I'm saying. Think about it. According to the end of Matthew 20, Jesus healed. I'm going to stick to my notes from now on. Jesus healed two blind men who were sitting by the road. This is a familiar account. The miracle itself obviously is very significant. Who can heal blind men but God? But something else happened in this event that's worthy of note in connection with what we're studying this morning. Do you remember how those blind men cried out to Jesus? What did they say as they sat there in their need and they heard Jesus passing by and they cried out to him? What did they say? They said, Jesus, what? Son of David, have mercy on me. In addressing Jesus as the Son of David, what were they saying? And I guarantee you all the Jews, and it's a Jewish context. All these things are happening in Israel and all the characters are of Jewish descent primarily. What would they have understood when those blind men cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me? Well, that was a title reserved for Messiah, for Israel's Messiah. It was a clear reference to the one that all of Israel was looking for and waiting for, prophesied in the Old Testament as one who would come from the tribe of Judah and from the seed of David. He would be literally a son of David who would occupy the throne, who would deliver Israel from all their enemies and bring salvation and redemption for God's covenant people and would establish his reign over Israel and all the earth forever and ever. That's what they were calling him. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Son of David, have mercy on me. Well, what's significant here in this account is that Jesus does not refuse the title. He doesn't deny the title. He doesn't correct them. And as he's done on some previous occasions in his ministry, earlier in his ministry, here he doesn't tell them to be quiet. He doesn't tell them not to make him known at this point. Previously, the time had not yet come, but now the time has come. The time has come for him to do what he came into the world to do, and in a matter of days he would do it in dying on the cross. And so now he's willing to be known as Messiah, as the promised one, as the Son of David. They cry, "Son of David, have mercy." And Jesus effectively says, "Yes, that's who I am. What would you like me to do for you?" And he opens their blind eyes. The second thing Jesus does in close proximity to the triumphal entry was to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead. We have that account in John chapter 11 and 12. And it was only a matter of days before this event that Jesus performs this incredible miracle. And what was the result? What was the what happened after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? What was the fallout, if you will? Well, you would think all of Israel would have come and put him on a white horse, not a donkey, and led him into Jerusalem and declared that the king is here. That's not what happened. The chief priests and the Pharisees wanted to kill him because people were taking note of a noteworthy miracle. Now, also, another result, the people in Bethany, where he had performed that miracle, and some of the towns outside of Jerusalem near Bethany had heard about the wonderful, amazing things that he had done, especially the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And so what's the connection of that to our text? Well, probably those citizens or those dwellers in Bethany and some of those towns who had heard about this miracle are probably the ones who are on the road, laying down their cloaks and their palm branches. They're probably the ones who are going before Jesus and following after him and who are declaring Hosanna to the Son of David as he goes. We note that this event also of the triumphal entry takes place in connection with one of Israel's great feast days, the day of Passover that's coming at the end of this week. And so Israel or Jerusalem is filling up with visitors, with those who have come on pilgrimage to observe this high and holy feast day of Passover toward the end of the week. So that's something of the context of this event. Let's notice, secondly, some of the important details of this event. Notice especially, as I run through it quickly, the various reactions of the people to Jesus in our story, and then notice also the many significant connections made to the Old Testament prophecies here about Israel's Messiah. As Jesus nears Jerusalem, he sends two disciples into the town nearby in order to bring him a donkey and a colt. He gives them specific instructions, telling them exactly what they will find and what to do in the event that anyone asks about it. As we read the subsequent details of the story, that happens just as Jesus said it would. There's the donkey and the colt. And sure enough, the owners ask, "What are you doing?" And the disciples reply as Jesus told them. And they send the animals on their way for the Lord's use. Now, Matthew injects here in verse 4 and verse 5, that this was done. And Jesus procures this donkey and this colt and chooses this method of riding into Jerusalem on this day and on this occasion in order to fulfill the words of a prophecy given through Zechariah the prophet 500 years before this event. And that's what's quoted there in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 21. Words recorded from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And here we find Jesus bringing this prophecy to fulfillment in very precise, specific detail. Well, again, the disciples bring these animals to Jesus. They don't have a saddle, evidently, so they lay their own clothes on the colt in order for Jesus to ride on the colt. And as he begins his journey toward Jerusalem, again, most likely the citizens of Bethany and some of those surrounding towns hear of his going. They've heard of the great things that he's done. They've seen some of those things with their eyes, and they go before him and behind him. Just picture the scene, taking off their own cloaks and laying them on the road so that as that colt proceeds into Jerusalem, its hooves are not hitting dirt, but stepping on those coats. And where they didn't have coats, perhaps they cut off branches of the trees and they laid those branches, most likely palm branches, there on the road to pave the way before him and to honor him. And as they do this, the multitude cries out with words recorded in verse 9 of our text. Look there again. These words are taken from another Old Testament passage about Messiah, from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Let me read those verses to you directly from Psalm 118. Those words read, "Save now, I pray." That's actually what Hosanna means. "Save now, I pray. O Lord, Jehovah, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." So as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, this is what comes to the minds and the hearts of those who are preparing the way for him. This is what comes out of their mouths and from their hearts. Here is the one that the psalmist was talking about. He's come. This is the long-awaited Messiah. Psalm 118 is considered one of the great messianic psalms. And here they're clearly attributing this to Jesus. When Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, we're told that all the city was moved or in an uproar. And they ask, "Who is this? Who is this man who's causing such a commotion? Over whom they're making such an uproar, about whom they are attributing words that we've always thought belonged to Messiah." The multitude replies, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." That was true as far as it went. It wasn't a sufficient or full understanding of who he was, but what they said was true about him. After arriving, as we read on, Jesus goes into the temple and he finds those money changers and those making a profit from the worship of God. And he is grieved over the defilement of God's holy temple, his house, the place of worship. And in zeal for God's house, Jesus drives them all out. And in so doing, look, another reference to the Old Testament. Jesus quotes from Isaiah and from Jeremiah. The words recorded in verse 13 of our passage. Look there again. "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." After that, Jesus, we're told, heals many blind and lame who come to him, and children begin to cry out in the temple again. Those same words, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And at this, the religious leaders, the ones who should have known what was happening, the ones who should have been most sensitive to what was going on. And if we read in one of the other Gospels, just before Jesus comes into the temple, we're told that he pauses before he goes into Jerusalem and he weeps over their hardness of heart. And he weeps over the destruction that's coming upon them. And he says, as he weeps, "If you had only known the day of your visitation and the things that make for your peace." And as he comes, that's what he finds. He finds the hardness of the heart of those who should have known best. And they're indignant. And make no mistake, they understood, these Pharisees understood the implications of what was being said about Jesus. They understood the implications of attributing Psalm 118 to him. They understood what Jesus was getting at when he quoted from Isaiah in rebuking the money changers and those selling things for profit in God's temple. They understood. And so they say to Jesus, do you hear what they're saying? What's the implication there? They're saying, Jesus, tell them to be quiet. Don't you understand what they're attributing to you? Are you going to receive this? Are you going to let this happen? Make them stop. Jesus responds once more with a quote from the Old Testament. This time he quotes from Psalm 8. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. And what's amazing about Jesus quoting that psalm under these circumstances, if you go back and read Psalm 8 later, you'll see Psalm 8 is a psalm about the great works of Jehovah, the great works of the Lord, and the excellence of His name, and His worthiness to be praised and to be worshipped. And here Jesus is taking that psalm and saying, I can't make them be quiet, because they're doing what the psalm bids people to do, to praise the Lord for His wonderful works. That's what they're doing. And again, if you're familiar with one of the other gospel accounts in Luke, there we have this interchange where they tell Jesus, don't you hear what they're saying? Make them stop. And what's Jesus' reply in Luke's account? If they're silent, the stones will cry out. Well, those are some of the observations about the passage, some of the significant features of the passage. Now, secondly, let's consider some interpretations. How should we understand the details that we've just observed from this text? What's the meaning of these things as we seek to answer this question, who is this Jesus? Well, first, in this event, Jesus clearly shows himself to be God. Jesus shows himself to be God. That's one conclusion we should reach from this passage. Who is this Jesus? He was, in fact, a flesh and blood man. But the details of this event clearly reveal him to be more than just a man. The deity of Jesus Christ is revealed here. How so? Let me mention just three things. There's a lot that could be said. Just three things that reveal the deity of Christ in this passage. First, Jesus demonstrates his perfect knowledge of all things. That's an attribute that we attribute to God. We call that in theological terms omniscience. It's this capacity of God to know and to understand perfectly all things, so that there's no lack in his comprehension. And Jesus reveals that to be true about himself here. Because he's God, nothing is hidden from Jesus. He knows all things. And we find this to be true back in verse 2, where Jesus says to his disciples in advance, go into the village opposite you, and this is what you're going to find. And with perfect knowledge, he describes what they're going to find. You're going to find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And he understands as well what may take place in this interchange between the owner and his disciples. It's evidence of Jesus' perfect knowledge. And the Bible bears witness to this truth about Jesus over and over again. And we don't have time to mention all the ways that this is revealed in the New Testament. Luke chapter 6 and verse 8, there's an occasion where a man with a withered hand is brought before Jesus in the synagogue. And all of his adversaries are looking carefully, critically, because it was a Sabbath day. And they wanted to see whether or not Jesus would do work in healing this man on the Sabbath day. Talk about hardness of heart. It's so frightening to see those pictures of hardness of heart in the Pharisees and the spiritual leaders in Israel, rather than being amazed and in wonder that there's a man who could speak and heal a man's withered hand. They're worried about whether or not he does it on the Sabbath day. But the text there tells us that Jesus looked around at them and he knew their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. On another occasion, Jesus goes to Simon the Pharisee's house, and on that occasion, a woman comes in and she's broken and contrite before Jesus, and she's weeping and she's washing his feet with her tears and wiping his feet with her hair. And the Pharisee Simon is standing back and he's being critical of this scene in his heart. And he's thinking in his heart, if Jesus only knew what kind of woman this was, because she was a sinner, she was a notorious sinner, he wouldn't be letting this happen. And the text there tells us again, Jesus knew his thoughts. And he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Because he knew his thoughts. Jesus knows all things. And friends, this is still true today. Jesus knows all things because he's God. Just as in this account, he could foresee the details and know perfectly what would take place and how things would be arranged. Jesus knows all the details of our lives. There's nothing hidden from his sight. He knows what we've done. He knows what we need. He knows what's taking place, even in the theater of our minds. And he knows that right now. He knows that of each and every one of us sitting here this morning, what we're thinking right now, how we're responding to his word and this portrait of him, this revelation about himself. He knows whether we're taking it in by faith. He knows whether we're perhaps rejecting it and we're cynical and we're being critical of the text. He knows all those things. Why? Because he's God. Jesus demonstrates that he is God in this text. Secondly, by way of evidence of his deity, Jesus demonstrates his ownership of all things in this text. His ownership of all things. Verse 3. Jesus tells the disciples, if the owners ask you why you're taking these animals, this is how you reply. The Lord has need of them. The Lord has need of them. Jesus is the Lord God. He's the creator of all things. He's the owner of all things. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He holds this universe by the power of his might and according to the power of his word. He owns it all. It all belongs to him. And not just because he's eternal Son of God. Jesus, as Son of God, earned the right to own everything and to be Lord of all by his dying on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Those identified as the owners in this story are in reality only stewards of what God has given them to use. And when the Lord comes along and he has need of it, they gladly give it to his use. Why? Because it's his. The Lord has need of it. And what's the response of their hearts? Yes, Lord. It wasn't mine anyway. It belongs to you. Because you're not just a man. You're not just a good teacher. You're not just a prophet. You're God incarnate, the Son of God who became man. And if you're asking for it, I'll give it to you. Because it all belongs to you. Friends, again, this is still true today. Jesus is God. He owns all things. It all belongs to him. Now, we often live our lives, don't we, as if our lives are our own or our things are our own for us to use however we want. But it's the Lord who gives us life. It's the Lord who gives us our things. It's the Lord who gives us our opportunities to live in his world. Everything we have is borrowed from the Lord. He made us. He owns us. He's the Lord God. Are we living for him and for his purposes? When the Lord says to us about something in our lives or something about us, our time, our money, our resources, our energies, our priorities, and he says to us, I have need of it. How do we respond? We respond to Jesus as if he's God, as if he's the Lord God who owns all things and is asking. Jesus is God. He demonstrates his perfect knowledge. He demonstrates his ownership of all things. Thirdly, Jesus demonstrates his deity because he willingly receives worship in this passage. He willingly receives worship, first from those on the road and then from the children in the temple. When the Pharisees tell him to make them stop, again, as I mentioned earlier, what does Jesus do? He takes that Psalm 8, which belongs to the Lord God Almighty, and he applies it to himself. In Luke's account, again, when Jesus' disciples begin to cry out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest," the Pharisees call out from the crowd and say to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They shouldn't be saying that, and you shouldn't be receiving that, because if it's not true, what is it? It's blasphemy." Again, as an aside, I think that's one of the great apologetics in the New Testament. Those who would have known best the definition of blasphemy in Israel accused Jesus of blasphemy and many times wanted to kill him because he made himself to be God. And in this case, he's making himself to be God by doing something that only God should do. Receive worship. Receive praise. Any man, any angel, whoever receives praise like this, what should we do? We should say, "Stop that. I'm just a man like you. I'm just a creature like you." Worship belongs to God. Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, he goes well beyond and he says, if these would keep silent, the stones would cry out. All of creation knows who I am. Jesus doesn't refuse worship, he receives it. Friends, Jesus Christ is still worthy of worship today. The children praised him. The stones would praise him. When we read of the glory of the age to come, we get this idea that all of creation and the trees are swaying back and forth and in honor and praise of the Lamb who died and who's redeemed us and who has redeemed creation from the curse of sin. Everything that he's made is going to cry out to him. Everything that has breath is going to praise the Lord. What about us here today? What about you here today? Who is Jesus to you? And what is the significance of Jesus to you? Do you see him as God who is worthy of worship? Here's a challenge from this passage. Are the stones more spiritually discerning than us? Do they know better who Jesus is than we do? Are they more ready to give him what belongs to him than we are? Who is this Jesus? He's God the Son. God, who became a man in order to save us from our sins. That's one of the interpretations that we can make from this passage. How else should we interpret this event? Secondly, I want you to notice carefully that Jesus claims here to be Israel's king. Jesus demonstrates that he's God. Secondly, Jesus claims to be Israel's king. My point of emphasis here is on the fact. According to the text, according to the historical narrative, I want us to see the fact that Jesus clearly claims the throne of Israel for himself. By his actions in this event, Jesus is in fact saying, "I am the king. I am the one about whom all the prophets foretold. I am the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, again, it's very striking that up to this point, Jesus has tried to keep his identity as something of a secret. Not because he was trying to hide who he was, but again, he was working according to his own timetable. Having come on a mission given to him by the Father, and he wasn't going to be rushed along in that purpose, and he wasn't going to be tempted out of that purpose by the devil. He wasn't going to be made king before the time. And so he tried to keep his identity something of a secret at various points during his ministry. There were a few occasions when people tried to take him by force and make him king, and he would slip quietly out of the crowd. Sometimes the demons would cry out as he was having dealings with a demon-possessed person, and they would identify him clearly as the Son of God and the Son of Man, and he would command them to be quiet. I believe it was just the year prior to this, around this same time, Jesus' own brothers taunted him and told him, "Why don't you go up to the feast and show yourself openly if you're who you say you are? Do all these great things in Jerusalem that you've been doing everywhere else. Show yourself openly." And he said he wouldn't go up, but later he went up, but quietly, not like this. But now all that has changed. Before it wasn't his time. Now the time had come to reveal himself or who he really is. And isn't it obvious from this passage that this event is under the complete control of Jesus? He's got it all perfectly under control. He knows that his enemies are plotting to kill him. He knows that this entrance into Jerusalem will only stir up more trouble on the part of his enemies. In fact, I believe that Jesus has done this in part deliberately to kick off those precise actions that would lead to his crucifixion on Friday. He provoked them to jealousy and stirred up their hatred by entering this way. And yet he deliberately rides into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey in order to fulfill a prophecy about Israel's coming king. He has arranged all of this as a way of saying loudly and clearly and unashamedly, "I'm the one. They were talking about me. Fulfillment has come." And he willingly receives praises reserved for Israel's promised Messiah. What is Jesus doing by these actions? He's claiming the crown. He's claiming to be Israel's true and final Messiah king. And in so doing, it's important for us to recognize that he's claiming much more than just kingship over the nation of Israel. Just listen as I read some of the context around Zechariah 9:9, one of the passages from the Old Testament that Matthew tells us is fulfilled here by Jesus entering Jerusalem this way. Listen to Zechariah 9:9 and then adding 10 to it. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then verse 10 goes on to say this. "He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." I love that description of the reign of Messiah King. It's not just over a plot of ground in the Middle East somewhere. His dominion will spread from shore to shore. It will spread from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. He's not just king over Israel, but over the entire world and all the peoples in it. Jesus cleanses the temple, and he quotes from Isaiah 56 and verse 7. Let me give you some of the context of that prophecy. Isaiah 56, 6 and 7. "Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Messiah was coming not just to redeem the physical descendants of Abraham, but to redeem a people for himself out of all the nations of the earth. Again, Jesus is drawing attention to the fact that his mission and his lordship are broader in scope than Israel. His kingdom would spread throughout the earth, and even Gentiles would be brought under his rule as king. You remember the words that we find at the end of Matthew's gospel, known as the Great Commission? Just before his ascension back into heaven, Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Not a limited kingship, not a small rule, but a universal rule. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go into all the earth, to every nation, and make followers of me." Make believers in me. Make people from every nation who will bow the knee to me, King Jesus. Here's the point I want you to get. Jesus claimed here in this event to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He claimed for himself to be the Son of God and the only Savior of sinners. He claimed the throne of the universe for himself and the right to be followed by everyone with loyalty and with love from the heart and with faith and with trust by those who would believe in him. What do you think about Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Have you thought of him in these terms? Is the King of the universe who deserves and who in fact demands that every one of us here this morning, no matter our background, no matter what family we've come from, no matter what we've been exposed to in terms of religion, no matter what we've done, Jesus the King comes to us today and says, "Bow the knee to me. I'm the Lord. I'm the King." I know there's nothing more unpopular in our world today than to say that Jesus is the only way. There's no other way to be right with God and to be forgiven of your sins and to have eternal life except through Jesus Christ, the one that we're reading about in Matthew this morning. There's nothing more unpopular than that. Add to the offense, you must believe in him and him alone. You must follow him with all your life. You must turn from your sins and take on Jesus' mantle as Lord and do what he says if you would be saved. Very offensive to our modern world. What I want you to feel this morning is the weight from this passage of the fact that Jesus doesn't leave us with any other option. Isn't it frustrating at times as a believer the way that the world misunderstands what it means to be a Christian? When they come to us and act as if it's an option to just back off from some of the exclusivity of Jesus' claims and the fact that he's the only way, and let's just back off of that and make him one of many ways, and you can take Jesus and leave him, you can take Jesus and add other things to him, you don't have to take him at all. Just don't impose him on us, right? If we'll do that, we'll be good with the world. But they fail to understand that if we do that, we cease to be Christian. Because a Christian is one who believes what the Word of God says. Jesus is, in fact, the only way. And that's true for everyone in the world, no matter what their nation, no matter what their background, no matter what their religious upbringing. If they don't come to personal faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, they will spend an eternity living under the conscious punishment of God for their sins. But they can be saved if they come to know Jesus and believe in him and him alone. Riding into Jerusalem the way he did on that day, Jesus is requiring a decision from us. We must take him as king, or we must reject him as an imposter. There's no middle ground. He doesn't leave us any middle ground. There's no place for relativism with respect to Jesus. There's no place for pluralism with respect to Jesus. It's simply intellectual dishonesty, friends. And let's just admit it. It is intellectually dishonest to say that Jesus can be one of many ways. He himself doesn't give us that option. He claims to be the only way. He claims to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He claims to be the only Savior of sinners. Read the book. That's what he says. He doesn't allow middle ground. He doesn't allow indifference. He doesn't share his glory as Savior with any other. So he calls us to a crisis. He calls each of us here this morning to a crisis, to a decision about him. He is who he claimed to be, or he must be rejected. In this event, Jesus claims the crown as King and Lord of all. A third interpretation, briefly from the passage. Here, I believe, in this event, Jesus is illustrating for us the scandal of the gospel. Jesus is illustrating the scandal of the gospel. What do I mean by the scandal of the gospel? Do you remember I said earlier that when the people cried out to him from the road, they quoted from the words of Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." If we were to go back to Psalm 118, the words just before those words that are quoted here about the coming of Christ say this: "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." The New Testament puts those words together with the words of Isaiah 8:14, which speaks of the coming Christ as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The stone which the builders rejected, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You see, the Old Testament tells us in advance that when Messiah comes, people will stumble over him. People will be offended by him. They won't believe in him, and they're going to reject him because he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And that's what we mean by the scandal of Christ, or the scandal of the gospel. The one who came to save will be the very reason why many turn away. That's the scandal of the gospel. And this event illustrates that scandal. How so? Well, how did Israel's king enter Jerusalem on this occasion? How did he arrive? What does the text say? Lowly and sitting on a donkey. His coming was very consistent with the nature of his first coming into the world. He was lowly. He was humble. His life was characterized by suffering, and it ended in death. And friends, that is not what people were looking for. They were looking for a conquering king riding in on a war horse with his conquering armies behind him, coming to deliver Israel from Roman oppression. That's what many were looking for. And they were offended by this lowly one, this humble one, who came in peace and not with a sword. And so they rejected him. They tripped over him. They stumbled because of him. And there's something that's very chilling behind this passage. As wonderful as it is in so many ways, there's something very chilling behind this text. Those who were praising him on this day were no doubt disappointed. They expected a major overthrow here. And after the glow of the moment faded and their disappointment set in, it's very likely that some of these same ones who were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," just 4 days later were crying out, "Crucify him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. As for this man, we will not have him to rule over us. Give us Barabbas. Hang him on a cross." They were offended because he didn't meet their expectations. This is true of so many today. looking to Jesus for all the wrong reasons. And they're offended by the message of the gospel and by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? What is this good news that we Christians are always talking about? Well, it's this. We're all sinners. And we're helpless in that condition. And one of the greatest aggravations about our sin in the sight of God is, though we are very weak, we think that we're really strong. And we think that we can do it on our own, and we can appease God on our own, and we can do enough good to outweigh our bad and satisfy God's wrath on our own, and we don't need a Savior like Jesus, and it's offensive. But the good news is we are sinners, but God saves sinners precisely by becoming weak in the person of His Son and dying in our place, taking the wrath that our sins deserve and giving salvation to all who are willing to do nothing but to repent and believe in Him. That's good news. But that's the offense of the gospel. That's the scandal of the gospel. Just as they were offended by Him, many today stumble over Jesus as the only way. They stumble over this message that we're sinners, that we're helpless, that we can't add anything to the equation to be made right with God. They stumble over the fact that it's all of grace and it's only by faith in the person and work of Christ that we can be saved, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And it's offensive, this lowly Jesus who came to take our sins upon Himself by pouring out His precious blood on the cross. This picture of Jesus lowly and riding on a donkey illustrates well the very nature of the gospel we're called to believe. Friends, are you willing this morning to take Jesus as He is in His first coming? Are you willing to turn from your own works, to forsake your own efforts, to bridge the gap between you and God? Are you willing to embrace the foolishness of the cross and the scandal of the gospel? It's good news to those who believe. To turn away from the very things that are condemning you and will destroy you in this life and the life to come. That's the good news. Turn away from all of that and receive the good gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ, God's Son. See Him in His glory. See Him in His beauty. When we come to understand our need and we come to see Him as He is, even in His first coming, how precious He is to us. Because He came and humbled Himself in order to become obedient to the point of death on the cross, in order that we might be saved. Well, how do we apply what we've seen from this text? Jesus shows Himself to be God. Jesus claims to be the King. Jesus illustrates here the scandal of the gospel. If you're a Christian here this morning, if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, behold your King. How precious He should appear to us in this passage this morning. How much we should appreciate and adore Him for His humility, for His deliberateness. He set His face like a flint in order to go to Jerusalem. He even inaugurated His own demise by an event like this because He came with a mission to go to the cross for us. Worship Him today. Be encouraged, Christian. This is our King. And He's alive and He's reigning. All authority in heaven and earth having been given to Him. How bold and how valiant and how full of faith we can be that we serve a King like Jesus. For those who have never trusted in Him today, my whole burden this morning is to have you see Jesus for who He is and to grapple with what this text teaches us about Him. And you can't just walk out of here today taking or leaving Jesus. And you can't just go on your merry way saying, well, I'll think about it another time. Don't put it off another day. And you can't just conclude, it's not valid to conclude that Jesus is just one of many options for those who might choose to believe in him. Jesus doesn't give you that option. He comes to you today and says, I'm the King. And I'm the only Savior. And I'm calling you to turn from your sins and to believe in me. And to come to me as Savior and as Lord. And I'll wash all your sins clean in my precious blood. I'll give you my righteousness in the sight of a holy God. I will bring you into God's family as an adopted son. I'm going to prepare a place for you that you might be with me forever where I am. But you can't do that unless you come to him as he is. You got to take him as he is. And he's the Lord. And he's the only Savior. May God help you. Don't just think that having nice thoughts about Jesus is enough. Bow the knee to him today and receive this free gift of eternal life in him and in him alone. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for preserving these records of Jesus' life in your word for us, that we might learn of him. And again, we pray that you would take your word and apply it to every heart, every mind that's here this morning. Please have dealings with us, Lord. Please don't let us leave here the same as when we came in, but that we would know you and to know your Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Have mercy on us. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.